Hi, everyone. Let me introduce myself, because Phil said introduce yourself, so I'll do that. I'm Huge. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Point. If you're a newcomer, let me welcome you. It's a pleasure to have you join us. If you're a regular, nice to see you again. I know I haven't seen you guys for a couple of weeks, because I haven't been around, but it's great to be back. I want to say hello to Kathy. Hello, Kathy. How are you? I'm glad Kathy could join us today. I walked in and I looked and I said, hey, that's Kathy over there. Go and say hello to Kathy. She's a newcomer. She's the only newcomer I've met before that she's here today, and I want to personally welcome her. I know you guys are terrible. Look, please make her feel welcome, right? Don't intimidate her, okay? Kathy really, I'll tell you, Sarah, Kathy, she really intimidated me, because what happened was I was speaking at a conference 2 weeks ago, and I didn't know she had a twin sister. And so what happened at that conference was her twin sister, first she introduced herself as Kathy. So I said, oh, hi, Kat, da-da-da, got to talking to her. Then somewhere during the week, on the second day, her sister, called Avi, walked past and gave me a thank you note. And I said, oh, thanks for that, Kat. And she goes, no, it's Avi. And I thought, I could have sworn that was Kathy. And then the next day, on the third day, and I thought it was really weird, because all through the first 2 days, I noticed she kept changing her clothes like every few hours. I just couldn't work it out. And on the third day, what happened on the third day was I said to Abby, I said, hey, Abby, which workshop are you going to? And she said, oh, I'm going to the workers' workshop on workplace evangelism. I said, that's great. I said, yeah, go to that one. And then I sit down to do my workshop, and she sits next to me. And I'm going, hang on. Didn't you just tell me you're going to the other workshop? She goes, no. I said, I'm coming to this workshop. And then I got really confused. And so I didn't know there were twins at this conference. And then I found out, like, basically half an hour before leaving that they were actually twins and they're actually sisters. So there you go. That's my short story. Got nothing to do with the sermon, but I just thought I'd say, welcome to our community, Kathy. How about I pray for us? Father God, I want to thank you that we can gather as your people. I thank you that you continue to speak in and through your word. I thank you we can gather this afternoon. And even on this really warm afternoon, I just want to ask you, give us strength. Many of us have come from multiple services this afternoon. The commissioning at 2 o'clock. Others have been really busy during the day, involved in our youth church in the morning. And so we want to ask, Father God, as we come this evening, bless us. Pour out your spirit abundantly. Convict us as we hear these words from Scripture, so that we might begin to treasure and love you more and more. And we want to ask this for the glory of Jesus and our ever-expanding joy in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but websites, you know, those websites that sell deals are really popular these days, right? Scoopon. Is there a reason why this is actually popping? No? Okay, that's right. That's because the other speakers have been using it and busting it the last 8 weeks. Anyway, so what's happened is, you know, there's been just this explosion in websites, deal websites, you know, like Scoopon, like I said, and Groupon, and Catch of the Day, and stuff like that. And the reason why they're so popular, if you really think about it, most of you here have used those websites, is because in our lives, we're always wanting a good deal. It's like last week, isn't it? $2 Samsung Galaxy Nexus 2 phones, right? First 10 in line. If you're there, the first 10, you get a $2 phone. You pay $2 and you get an $850 phone. Now, that's a good deal. And so the whole week in Sydney, that's been in the news, people have been lining up next to the Apple store. And what I find really funny is that people have been lining up to get the phone, to sell the phone so they can buy an iPhone 4S, which really amused me. But we're all in the business of getting good deals. All of us are in the business of trading up. That's generally how life works. It's the reason why most of you here do online shopping. Most of you here, you go to Westfield next door, you try the clothes you want, work out the size, work out the whatever you need to get, and then you go online to actually get a deal. See, these guys do it all the time. Something unethical about that, I know. But generally, that's what we do in life. It's how we work out our travel plans as well. We pick the shortest route. And so generally in life, we trade up. We exchange what we think is of less value for something of greater value, which is why you won't pay more for something that you think is of less value. That's generally speaking how life works. Now, when you come to Philippians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to have a look with me. The same is true in how the Apostle Paul understands the Christian life. The Christian life is viewed this way. Paul unpacks for us what the Christian life looks like, or what it means to be saved. what it means to be a Christian. Some of you here don't know what it means to be a Christian. You might be a newcomer. You might be on the journey trying to work out what Christianity is about, and you're here at Grace Point. Can I say to you, when you get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul actually tells us this is what it means to be a Christian. This is how you get saved. And it's framed in terms of making an exchange, a greater exchange, a better exchange in life. And this is what he says. Becoming a Christian is framed in terms of deciding in terms of what you give up to gain something better. That's how he explains it. And growing in a Christian life is couched in terms of leaving something behind to pursue something greater and something of greater value. And that's what Paul's going to do in our passage. This is how Paul understood the Christian life. And in many ways, Philippians 3 is Paul's testimony. This is what you discover in the life of the Apostle Paul. Conversion for him in his life is a journey, and it's a journey of polarities where he leaves something behind and he begins to pursue something else. Now, if you come with me to verse 1, you discover that what Paul says here isn't new. It's not very new at all. In fact, it's something he says, verse 1, he says, this is something worth repeating. Look with me at verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these things to you again. And it is, notice what he says, it's a safeguard for you. These things, he says, are worth repeating. There's some things in life that are worth repeating. You know, my daughter loves hearing that we love her. Even when I try to annoy her, what I try to tend to do is normally on a weekend, she normally plays. You know, she's playing on a piano. She's doing her Lego. She's doing stuff. And normally I come up to her and I'll nudge her and I'll say, Ashley, I love you. And she'll smile at me and she'll go, yes, I know, Daddy. Then I'll go, 30 seconds later, I'll nudge her again and I'll say, Ashley, I love you. And it's my way of trying to annoy her, right? Thinking that she'll explode. And I'll do that for about 5 minutes. And each time she'll say, I know, Daddy. I know, Daddy. And then I'll say to Ashley, I'll say, Ashley, will you ever get bored with Daddy saying, I love you? And then she'll look me in the eye and she always says, never say it again, Daddy. Right? My daughter loves being at the center of the universe in our home. And now I try the same thing with my son. He's playing Lego and I'll nudge him. I'll say, hey, Josh, he's 10, by the way. I'll say, I love you. And he goes, eh. That's what he'll do, right? And I'll do it. 30 seconds later, I'll do it. And then he starts to get annoyed. Then I'll say to him, look, Josh, will you ever get bored with Daddy saying, I love you? And then he'll think about it. He actually has to think about it, right? He'll wait a couple of seconds and he'll say, no, just not too many times in a day. Well, that's what he'll say. And so you begin to discover that in life, there's some things worth repeating, which is why those of you in relationship, you love it when the other person says, I love you, you're important to me, and all those things, right? I'm looking at Yunita, Alshin getting married soon. You know, Alshin, you know, that's what Yunita likes. Yunita, that's what Alshin likes. I love what they posted on Facebook recently, those of you who are their friends. You know, it's Yunita hugging Alshin with the Superman T-shirt. You ever didn't see that? Okay, I'll post that up again and tag that. I love tagging stuff. But so some things in life are just worth repeating. Yeah, I know, he's your Superman. That's what I read into that picture. But effectively, Paul says, this is so important, this is worth repeating, and this is the reason why. Because this is how the gospel needs to work. We need to keep repeating this gospel over and over again. Why? Notice what he says, verse 1, it is a safeguard for the Philippian Christians. This is going to keep you safe in the Christian life. This is going to buffer you and protect you in the Christian life from what? Verse 2 and 3 tells us. See there, verse 2 and 3? This is Paul's intention. It'll stop us from putting confidence in the flesh. Right? That's what it's going to stop us from doing. Instead of putting our confidence in Jesus. It's going to stop us from giving glory that is elevating and treasuring our work and achievements instead of giving glory and treasuring Jesus in the Christian life. And so it's going to stop us from ascribing more worth and more value to things and people over the Lord Jesus. That's why he writes what he writes. And so this is the reason why he writes and he unpacks it. Notice what he says in verse 2, because this is the threat to the church. He describes it in verse 2 in terms of what? In terms of dogs, in terms of wild dogs who are seeking to rip apart and tear apart believers in the life of this church, this Philippian community. And if you think about it with me, as you think of verse 2 and 3, what could be more evil than people who seek to destroy and disrupt your Christian life by moving you towards loving and putting your confidence and treasuring and giving glory to everything else in life apart from the Lord Jesus. What could be more evil than that? Than to have people push you and encourage you into a life of idolatry, where you put your confidence in everything else in life other than the Lord Jesus, where people push you to treasuring everything else in life apart from the Lord Jesus. And so you read verse 3 with me. In contrast to them, Paul says, it is we who are the circumcision. It is we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, notice what he says. He draws a contrast there, doesn't he? Unlike Paul and the Philippian Christians, they put no confidence in the flesh. The dogs put confidence in the flesh. Paul and the Philippian Christians, they don't glory in their achievements. The other party, the dogs, glory in their achievements. What do the dogs ultimately put confidence in? If you look with me in verse 2 and 3, what did the dogs put confidence in? The dog put confidence in something called circumcision. See there, circumcision? Now, it's rather strange, isn't it, to put your confidence in circumcision and to glory in circumcision. In my 12 years here at Grace Point, right, I have never seen a guy rock up in youth fellowship with a circumcised T-shirt, right? You know, blaze in the front. Circumcised for sure T-shirt. Never seen that, okay? Because it's a rather strange thing to wear and to declare and tell the world that you're circumcised. So why would you glory and put your confidence in circumcision? So what's the deal with circumcision, right? Now, you discover, you find in Genesis 17, we're not looking at Genesis 17, but I think it's in your notes. You can look it up later. This is what you discover about circumcision in the Old Testament. I want you to understand this, you see. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical sign of the relationship between God and his people. It was a sign and seal of his promises to them. God made promises to his people in the Old Testament. He promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. He promised that he would be their treasure and they would be his forever. That was the promise. It was a mark of their relationship, of his gift of himself to them. And it was a visible, physical mark that the people of God wore. It was a sign that set you apart as gods. It's pretty much like a wedding ring between two people, right? But this is what happens, right, which you think is kind of weird. What does the wedding ring symbolize? The wedding ring is the love and commitment. Next year, when Alshin and Yunita get married, they will exchange rings. And normally in the exchange of the rings, this is what happens. The bride puts the ring on the finger of the groom, and she says something like, "With all that I am and all that I have, I worship you." Not worship in the sense that we understand worship. "I ascribe and give you highest worth in my life," and that he will do the same thing. And so the ring is really the pledge of their promises to each other. I will be your treasure, you will be my treasure. Now, it's kind of weird, isn't it? Because this is what happens in the Old Testament. God's people began to treasure over the person. So they began to put their confidence and trust in the ring over the God whom they were supposed to love. The God who made promises to them. And so, you know, the way it works right now would be something like this, right? You sort of imagine, because I know Alshin and Yuni are engaged. Imagine you've never met them before. You're a newcomer in our church. You meet Alshin and Yunita. And when you meet Yunita and Alshin standing next to her, imagine she introduces, when she meets you, the first thing she says is, "Look at my ring. What a beautiful ring. Oh, I love this ring. This ring is everything to me." And Alshin's just standing next to her. Now, if you're a visitor, you'd be thinking, "There's something wrong with this girl." Because she's standing next to the person who has given her that ring, who has pledged his love for her, and she's treasuring and loving the ring over him. That's what God's people were doing with circumcision. And that's why Paul writes, notice verse 3, he says, "It is we who are the real circumcision. We are the ones who bear the marks of being God's people." Why? We worship by the Spirit of God. Our circumcision is within. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. We bear the real mark of circumcision within. Why? Because what counts is not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. Because where your heart lies is what is most significant. What your heart so loves and treasures is what is most significant. And so, what the ring points to, what the ring stands for, is the lover. And so for them, you see, what you've got to realize, even the Old Testament, God was not just concerned with the physical sign of circumcision. He has always been concerned with the heart. He wants people whose hearts are circumcised, which is why repeatedly in the Old Testament, you've got verses like Deuteronomy chapter 10. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked. Or you've got Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and you people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will fall upon you. Now, the problem with God's people is that they always anchor in the signs, in things, rather than the person who gave them the sign, who gave them the wedding ring, who pledged his love to them. That's the problem. And so what counts is a circumcised heart. And here Paul says, you and I have been circumcised internally. And this is what a circumcised heart looks like. What does a circumcised heart look like? Well, look with me very carefully again at verse 2 and 3. These are the real followers of Jesus, he says. People with circumcised hearts. Verse 3, they have hearts that glory only in Jesus and hearts that put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's Paul's way of saying a Christian is someone who treasures Jesus above everything else in life. Did you get that? A Christian is someone who treasures Jesus above everything else in life, who puts their confidence in nothing else but the Lord Jesus, who holds Jesus as their highest treasure, satisfied completely with him. The reverse would also be true, isn't it? That means someone who is not a Christian, an unbeliever, is someone whose heart does not treasure Jesus. Those who are unsaved have hearts that put their confidence not in Jesus, but everything else in life. The unsaved are people who treasure everything else in life but the Lord Jesus. They glory in everything else. Now, if you are here and you're a regular at Grace Point, that should cause us and give us reasons to pause, isn't it? And reflect very carefully. Because for Paul, conversion is defined in terms of where my confidence lies, where I put my glory and what I treasure. And so becoming a Christian for Paul is firstly expressed in terms of what he gave up. Now, verse 4 to 6, if you have your Bibles, tells us what he gave up. It's a list of different things. This is what Paul gave up. This is what he left behind. It's a rather strange list. You look with me at verse 4 to verse 6. He says, these are the things I loved. These are the things I put my confidence in. This gave me significance. Then he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in his flesh or own work, I have more. Circumcised, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, persecuting the church, legalistic righteousness, faultless, on and on he goes. He's got a very impressive list from his perspective, but when you really think about that list, we in our culture don't find that very impressive, do we? You know, I don't think it's a very impressive list because it's not what defines us in terms of our culture. I want to say to you that if you have never realized this, every culture has what we call a glory list. What you have in verse 4 to 6 is Paul's glory list. Let me tell you what a glory list is. A glory list has a heading that reads, things that will give you greater security in life. Things that you must have to be significant in culture and society. Things that are treasures to be secured without which you will be nothing. Things that you must have in life without which you will have no security. On and on it goes, right? And so even our culture has a glory list too. That was Paul's glory list, verse 4 to 6. And so the question is, what is ours? Right? What's ours? Because in every culture, there is a glory list that we have been encouraged to embrace and live by and possess. It's the reason why we are always unhappy and dissatisfied and restless in our lives. Because we live in a culture that presses in and says to us, until we have a certain paycheck, a certain degree, live in a certain suburb, have a certain boyfriend or girlfriend, have a certain husband or wife, drive a certain car, have a certain look, have a certain types of clothes, we will be insignificant. That is our culture's glory list. I don't know what it is for you, but I would venture to say that all of us have a glory list that we put our trust and confidence in. And the Apostle Paul, you see, he was brought up to live and trust and make his culture's glory list his confidence and treasure. And so he lists all these things: religion, heritage, works, culture, law, these things. These were the things that made him significant in life. That's four things. The bottom line for Paul was that he put his confidence and his trust in his works, isn't it? In himself, in his ability, in what he could and couldn't do. And so ultimately, that's where Paul anchored his life. That's who he really treasured. And I'll be very honest with you, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we look at his glory list, it's very easy for us to say, couldn't he see that? How foolish. But if you think about it, we're no different. Why? Because we put our trust and our confidence and we treasure different things, don't we? And so we sing songs like, not the labor of my hand can fulfill your law's demands. Depend on our works and all the things we do, thinking if we do this or we do that, God will love us more. And it's not true, because God doesn't work that way. Or we think, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yet we come with our bags of treasures and our hands are so tightly holding on to things on our glory list that we haven't got a grip on Jesus. Or we sing songs like, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. It's your clothes I need, Jesus, but I want to wear clothes that make for success in our city. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Something happened in Paul's life, and a radical change took place. And it comes to us in verse 7 to verse 11. Paul says, I left my glory list behind for something greater, for gain. And so previously, I looked here. This is what defined me. This is what made me significant. This is what where I put my confidence in, my trust in. And then he says, but I found something greater. And so he trades up. He exchanges it all. And notice what he does. A great change takes place in Paul's life. Verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Everything I once valued and treasured that was in the gain and profit column of my life became worthless. I put them in the loss column of my life so that I might gain Christ. Because now before me, Paul says, I found a greater treasure. Everything I was once ambitious about in life that I gain becomes worthless, because now before me is a greater pursuit, a more beautiful pursuit, a more worthy pursuit, valuable treasure. That's how Paul sees the Christian life. Or as I hear at Grace Point, and I can frame it a different way, before the endless ocean, my backyard pool looks cheap. Right? It's true. Before the Grand Canyon of the Blue Mountains, my beautiful manicured garden looks worthless. Before the crown jewels, my one tiny ring or diamond looks cheap. That's what Paul saw. And so the things that were in the profit column, he now considers a loss. And so you read verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you. That's what it means to be a Christian right there. So surrendered to Jesus because you see his worth and value and supremacy and preeminence and beauty and value so much so that he takes the highest place in your life over everything else. He becomes your highest treasure over your boyfriend and girlfriend and children and ambition and degree and study and career and everything else in life. That's what defines and that's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus becomes supreme overall. Now, the NIV is very polite in that verse. Because as Paul looks at his life, as he looks at his glory list, as he looks at his success, you could call it his career, his works, he sees them for what they are. Before Jesus and the beauty of Jesus and the worth and value of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus, Paul in effect actually says there in that verse, it's all dung. That's the word the NIV doesn't use, but it's there. It's all dung. It's refuse. It's the you flush down the toilet every morning. Now, I think it's staggering, you know, because if I said to my mom and dad, right, you know, this university degree that I've got, the only thing good and useful with this uni degree is to use it in the morning and then flush it down the toilet, my mom and dad, right, they would flip, right? Why? Because in our culture, especially if you come out of a culture like ours, most of you, majority of you here, you come out of a culture where there's great pressure. Your studies and your degree are everything. That's what defines you. That's what gives you significance. And after a while, you buy that lie. I'm not saying don't be a good student, but I'm saying we buy the line and we make those things our confidence and our glory. And I know that because I come out of that culture. You know where I found, see, a couple of years ago we moved homes, and what happens is I found all my degrees in the garage. It was in a box that just been stuffed somewhere, and the box was moldy and stuff like that. And when I found it, I said, what am I going to do with this, right? I can't chuck it, so I'll just leave it there. Now, my mother found out, and so this is what she said, no, you can't put it in the garage. And so she took my degrees, and then she asked my sister for her degrees, and then in her home, she got them all framed, right? And she put all our degrees on the wall. And then I remember coming one day to her home when she moved into this other home. And I walked into this room and I looked and I said, oh, wow. She's put all these degrees up there. And then my sister and I, we looked at our degrees and then we started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm going, hey, look at that. I got one more. Right, we're playing this game, you know. And then she goes, no, I'm still studying. I'm doing a second, third degree, whatever. But it's crazy, isn't it? That's how our culture views these things. And I'm saying to you, it's wrong, because Paul says, they're nothing more than refuse in the light of the beauty and worth and value of the Lord Jesus. And we got to understand that. We got to understand that. What we often forget in the Christian life is that when Jesus calls us to love Him and make Him first and make Him the priority of our lives, it's always a call to trade up. And it's never a loss. Did you get that? It's never a loss. It's not a call to trade down. And it's a great tragedy in the Christian life when God's people trade shadows for substance, beams of light for the sun, streams of water for the ocean. And sometimes we're so obsessed with the gifts God has given us, like our studies, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our marriage, our cars, our looks. All these things are gifts from God. We're all so obsessed with the gifts that we forget the giver, which is foolish. And so sometimes we read passages like Mark chapter 8, 34, which is the call to discipleship. We read it very negatively. You know, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we think, ooh, the Christian life is a call to suffering, to trade down, to give up my $850 smartphone and get a $2 phone. That's what we think. No, that's not how Jesus views the Christian life. We're not called to a life of self-denial or cross-carrying, to possess something less. No, we're called to give up everything else, to possess something greater. And that something greater is anchored in the Lord Jesus. That's the reason why in Matthew 13, Jesus says, I am the pearl of great price that you sell everything for to acquire. That's how valuable he is. He says, I am the hidden treasure in the field that with joy you liquidate everything in your life to possess, because when you have that treasure, you have everything. You see? The call to discipleship and to follow Jesus, to obey him, to make him supreme and preeminent in your life is not a call to trade down. It's a call to trade up. This afternoon, we had Sharon's commissioning service. I think next month we'll have Lauren Sian's, right? Lauren Sian going to work with Muslims in East Asia. Sharon's going to Japan. She's leaving on October 26th. And like I said here before, some of you are not familiar. A lot of people, when they find out that Sharon's, you know, she was a professional at IBM, you know, she's now doing mission work. There are people across the congregations of our church who actually feel sorry for her. Oh, imagine what her parents might feel. Oh, her poor parents. Oh, you know, she's given up so much. And I want to say to you, as I want to say to them, she has given up nothing. What has she given up? According to Paul, she's given up nothing. She gave up her small ambitions and traded up for something greater. She's throwing away her small change for a blank check in God's economy. That's what she's doing. She gave up nothing to gain everything because she found in Jesus her highest treasure. And there are many like that in our church, just like the Apostle Paul. You know, when my son Josh was five, we used to go to the beach. Those of you who've been with us 12 years here, you would have heard the story. Those of you who've been here the last few years would not. When my son was five, we used to take him to the beach. And he would build sandcastles. And he would take water from the ocean and try to build a little moat with the seawater. And what would happen is my daughter was three at the time. And so he would get these buckets of seawater. He would be playing with the seawater in the bucket. My three-year-old daughter, she's a real feisty one, like Heidi. This is why she comes over. She looks at the bucket, kicks it over, and just stands there like that, right? And my son, he bursts into tears. He's bigger than her, stronger than her. He bursts into tears. And he starts shaking, he starts crying. And I'm looking at him, and I felt like saying, why are you crying? Why are you so upset? You're so upset that this bucket of seawater, and when seawater hits the sand, it just goes, right? You know what happens. And I said, why are you so upset? Look behind you. There's a whole ocean to draw from. Why are you upset over this bucket of seawater that's been tipped over? I'm telling you this, that's how the majority of us live our lives. The Apostle Paul saw everything that he considered a treasure in his life, everything he was ambitious about, everything he considered of value and worth that gave him significance, nothing more. The seawater. That's how he saw life. Why obsess and live for a bucket of seawater when you have the endless ocean? Did you hear that? And so many of us, we spend our lives guarding and protecting and living for and elevating and making significant in our life a bucket of seawater. What a waste of a life. To make holy and lift up in your life a bucket of seawater. It's foolish. And so the call to discipleship is not a call to sacrifice something greater to have something lesser. It's a call to give up something that holds no value to have something of infinite value. Understand very clearly what it means to be a Christian. And until you see the greater treasure in Jesus, you will live your life in the pursuit of small ambitions. You will live your life in the pursuit of small treasures in life. And that's where the majority of believers are living. They live their lives in the pursuit of small ambitions, really wasting their lives building around buckets of seawater. You know, some of you here, I know your medical background. If your ambition in life is to be a specialist doctor, I want to say to you that is a very small ambition in life. If your ambition in life, right, if your ambition in life is to have a 5-bedroom home one day and live in the right suburb and drive the right car, your ambition in life is so small. I travel a lot, and I can tell you this, right? Whether in North America, whether in Vancouver, Toronto, New York, or Manila, or Indonesia, or Singapore, this is the phenomenon I see in churches everywhere, in particular Asian churches. You know, the Asian parent dream is the same in every church globally? It's the same. I'm like, man, this is the same. And I love going to these places because I can say what I need to say, and then I leave. If I never get invited back, that's cool. Right? And so when I was in Bali, this is what I said. I said, you know, the Asian parents' dream, and these are all the Chinese speakers, you know, this is the Asian parents' dream. In every city, the Asian parents' dream is for their children to get a professional degree, then to find themselves in the right job with the right pay, and then to buy the right house. And the right house is always either behind me or next door to me or two doors down, right? And then to be children, make enough money so that you can then support me in my old age. That's the Asian parents' dream. And whether we like it or not, in many ways we are so influenced by that because we go along with it. Most of us go along with it. And I say that is what we consider glory and of worth and of significance. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a life. Look at my house, my degree, my car, my clothes, my boat, whatever that might be, my profession. Look at my bucket of water. That's what it's doing. You've missed the substance. You've missed the sun and you've missed the endless ocean. Which is why when it's ripped out of your hand, you cry and you despair and you sink into hopelessness because it's so easily taken from you. Paul sees the worth of Christ, the lasting treasure, the hidden treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and he liquidates everything to have Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't want to be found holding on to what he's done. And it makes sense, doesn't it, if you think about it? He doesn't want to be found before a glorious, before the God who is the highest of beings, before God who is the endless ocean, the source of every delight and every beauty and every power and every greatness. He doesn't want to be found holding on before, as he's holding on to his bucket of water. Right? He doesn't want to do that. It's like a guy, right? Like standing before the beauty of the Blue Mountains and bragging about your backyard. It's dumb, right? Or it's like a guy, right, who is standing and enjoying the power and warmth of the sun and is saying to you and bragging about his light bulb in the home that gives him warmth. It's just dumb. Paul doesn't want to be found doing that. So you read verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Jesus, immersed in him, so filled in him, so taken over by him. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's where he wants to be found. He wants to find himself clothed in the Lord Jesus. And the reason why he wants to find himself clothed in the Lord Jesus is because all his life he has lived in the pursuit of the gifts rather than the giver. All his life, he has pursued things that he thought were significance over the one who is of ultimate significance. That's what he's done all his life. And because of that, Paul knows that he is unrighteous. He's not God. He's belittled his creator. That's what he's realized. What I've often used here, you know that analogy at Christmas, someone gives you a gift, you receive the gift, but instead of acknowledging the giver, you praise the gift. You tell the gift how wonderful it is while the giver is standing right there. Paul said, well, that's what Paul's been doing all his life. He's put his confidence and trust in the gift rather than the giver of the gift. And because of that, he is not right with God. And so Paul realizes that he can do nothing to get right with God apart from the Lord Jesus. And so he realizes only Jesus and his cross work secures for him righteousness, a way to be right with God. That's what the Christ and the death of Jesus achieves. That's what makes the gospel good news. That's why Jesus died. In his death, a great exchange takes place. Your filthy robes of unrighteousness, Jesus takes that filthy robe and he wears it and he is crushed in your place. That's what he does. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. His robes of righteousness and purity and perfection. He takes his robe and he covers you with it so that when God looks at you, God sees that you are now in the right on account of Jesus. And Paul says, man, I want to be found only in Jesus because there's nothing I can do that's going to make me right with God. There's nothing I can do that's going to restore my relationship with the Creator. There's nothing I can do that's going to give me the giver that I've ignored all my life. And so that's what he does. And a great exchange takes place. Paul sees there's no greater treasure he can have. And so the trajectory of his life changes. From finding his worth and significance in these things over here and now making Jesus everything in his life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to live the Christian life. Because the Christian now lived moving and growing and seeing ourselves more in love with and more filled with, more satisfied with the Lord Jesus over everything else in life. So here's my question to you guys this evening. Are you really converted? Oh, it's a hard, tough question, isn't it? Are you really converted? Look at the trajectory of your life and you'll discover what you are really converted to? Here's another question. You're really a disciple of Jesus here at Grace Point? Look at the trajectory of your life and you discover who you are really following. You see that? You really want to see the gospel grow in our church community, in our city, in our world? It starts when Jesus takes the place of preeminence and supremacy in your life. Because until that happens, you will not trade up and you will not live your life in the pursuit of seeing Him magnified. And so I want to say to you guys this evening, trade up. On Jesus, surrender everything, your work, your studies, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your future, your security, anchor it all in Him. And there are many ways you can do that. A lot of you don't know Viv's story. Viv is down the back over there, right? When Viv finished university, right, she was one of the few women that got offered a position at BHP. But that meant going to work in Newcastle, right? She's a polymer specialist. I don't know what a polymer is. Ask her. So she was asked to go to work in Newcastle, a job with BHP, one of three women. She turned the job down. People thought, oh, she's crazy. You're crazy you turn a job down like that. You know why she turned the job down? She turned the job down because she was teaching year six Sunday school. And so she had these girls. She'd been leading these girls, teaching these girls a couple of years. And she said to me, look, I can't do it. Right? I've invested 3 years in the life of these girls, and I want to see it through. I want to keep going. That's trading up. The world around her says, that's stupid. You're making a bad exchange. Paul says it's the best exchange she could have made. She was trading up, and it was no loss. She's trading up. What's she doing? She's liquidating everything so she can have the hidden treasure in the field. I've got another friend called Pete, right? Pete's a doctor, and he's a crazy guy. This is what he's done, right? He's a doctor. He's so serious about pursuing Jesus. He's just started a non-profit medical center here in Sydney. And this is what he's doing, right? In his medical center, he gives himself a base pay. And he says, look, I'm going to live on a pastor's salary. That's all I'm going to pay myself. And everything my clinic makes goes into gospel ministry. And he's recruiting doctors who want to live like that. Now, people say, you're mad. Why are you doing that for? Because the norm in our city is the more you make, the more you increase your lifestyle. The bigger car you drive, the bigger house you have. But no, he's not doing that. And he's not making a loss. And he doesn't see it as a loss. Because he's trading up. He's pursuing Christ and Christ's cause. He wants to see the preeminence of Jesus magnified. And he's trading up and it's not a loss. He's giving up nothing to gain everything. That's radical Christian living. But it's not so radical, is it, if you really think about it? Because that is supposed to be normal. For people who love and treasure Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to come to you on behalf of our church community. You alone know the recesses of our hearts, and you alone know how dark we are on the inside, so dark that sometimes we ourselves don't see it. And so I want to ask that you might be so gracious this evening and pour out your spirit upon our community so that we might begin to take your son seriously. We might begin to take the call to discipleship seriously. The reason why Jesus is not magnified is because in many ways we don't treasure you and we don't love you above everything else in our lives. And so when we don't live the way you call us to live and put you first, it's no wonder when people look at us, they don't see any difference. They don't see that we're people who are supremely happy in you, supremely satisfied in you, and who are different because we have you. And so this evening, Father, we ask you pour out your spirit upon our community, stir up our hearts, revive us, bring renewal to our hearts so that more and more we might, as we have often asked in this church community, we might love Jesus above everything else. And so, Lord, open our eyes so that we might begin to treasure Christ above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.